So if you're visiting, thank you for being here. My name is Robin, and we're just going to go in and get this practice out of the way. I say, Christ is risen. You reply with, He is risen indeed. It's a long history in doing that, so let's do that. Christ is risen. Very job. That was good practice. Let's do that again. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's right. And you can say it with a little more enthusiasm. You're going to say, like, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He's not in the grave. It's the greatest comeback story of all time. Like, this week, I Googled just the most influential people in history. And the first article pops up, and it was from Time Magazine from several years ago. And I'm looking, and they have some really interesting people on this list, but number one was Jesus Christ. It is undeniable that the impact that Christ has had in the world is undeniable. Even if you question Jesus' divinity, think about this. Every time we jot down today's date, it happens because of separation that was done because of his birthplace. It used to say before Christ and Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. Now it says, some people say before Common Era and Common Era. But the splitting difference between those is the birth of Jesus. Jesus came from a very humble beginnings. He grew up in a poor town from a poor family. He never ventured very far from his birthplace. He didn't pursue higher ed. He didn't hold these multiple degrees. He spent most of his days in obscurity, learning the trade from his father as a carpenter. His ministry was very brief, 3.5 years, devoid of social media stardom or TikTok or any of those things. I'm pretty sure he didn't have a podcast. He never wrote a book, kind of. He wasn't followed by all these people. But by age 33, things turned against him. His closest companions desert him, and he's faced with this trial that's rigged, and it leads to a brutal execution on a rugged cross flanked by common criminals. His only possession, his seamless garment, is gambled over. His lifeless body is taken off of a cross and laid into a borrowed tomb. And in that, seemingly sealing his fate with the hopes of his followers. It appeared that Jesus would just fade into history, forgotten and forsaken. But then we read these words. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee, when he was with you? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And that is the day that changed every other day. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, wrote a book called The Day the Revolution Began, where God is coming in and reclaiming what is his. The poet James Allen Francis puts it this way: since that day, 20 centuries have come and gone, and Jesus is still the central figure of human history. All the armies that have marched and navies that have ever sailed and kings that have ever reigned and presidents that have ever been elected, put together, have not impacted life on earth as much as that one man, Jesus. Jesus is like no other. There's no other love, there's no other mercy that compares to him. So last Sunday, we talked about our allegiance to King Jesus.
that there's no king like him, that he is the true king because he's different from every earthly king imaginable, that he rules from a cross, not a throne, and his crown is one of thorns, not of jewels. Without the resurrection, though, we probably wouldn't talk about the crucifixion. If Jesus had simply died, we would have nothing to celebrate. No hope to cling to. But something did happen, and no amount of conspiracy or cover-up could change the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. And many of Jesus' closest followers would go to the death because they would not deny that Jesus had raised from the dead. What was it that made these followers pledge allegiance and never waver? Charles Colson, who was a former aide to Nixon, famously arrested, spent some time in prison because of the whole Watergate scandal. And he later on became a Christian, and he said the primary reason that he believes in the resurrection is Watergate. Spoken like a politician, but listen. He says, during the Watergate investigation, a handful of men couldn't keep a lie going for even 2 weeks. As soon as the pressure was on, everybody caved in. But when these followers of Jesus, the pressure was on, they never wavered, and many of them died for their faith. We ask the questions, how do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know that this really happened? I want you to think about this, that when those letters are being written, there were people still alive who witnessed Jesus after his resurrection, and they could attest to those things, and they knew those names, and they knew those locations, and they could say, Christ is risen. This is interactive. You got to help me. When two of Jesus' followers, Peter and John, are put on trial, they healed this lame man, and the Jewish religious, the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, brings them in. They arrest them and they question them. And they ask them, by what name are you doing this? And Peter stands up and he tells them about Jesus. And he says, there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. Nothing else can save us. Nothing else can give us the hope that Jesus does. You read the news, and it's pretty bleak, isn't it? Things look tough. You see all the things happening all around us. And we think, if we only had this to save us. No, there's no other name but Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, changes how we view everything. Here's how Matthew Bates describes the gospel. He says the gospel is the power-releasing story of Jesus' life, his death for sins, resurrection, and installation as king. But that story only makes sense in the wider framework of the stories of Israel and creation. It is good news about the enthronement of King Jesus, of Jesus, the atoning king. The Apostle Paul, later when he's writing to the Romans, he makes this declaration of the gospel. I want you to turn there. Open your Bible app. If you're visiting, you're like, I don't have a Bible. There's some in those chairs. I don't know what page it is. You have to look at the table of contents. It'll be on the screen. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Rome, and he is telling this church that is divided over a lot of different things. Jews and these non-Jews, Gentiles, are all there, and they're trying to figure out, how do we do life together? And he doesn't start with telling them, you guys got to figure this out. He starts out with telling them, here is why you do what you're doing. Romans chapter 1, the very beginning, he says, Paul, a slave of King Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for God's good news, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the sacred writings. The good news about his son, who was descended from David's seed in terms of flesh, and who was marked out powerfully as God's son in terms of the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus, the King, our Lord. So to understand why the resurrection is not just a big deal because somebody came back from the dead, it's a big deal because it had been foretold for a long time. So we're going to take a real quick story. Story break. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed, and when they did, sin enters the world and it fractures the relationship between humanity and God and humanity itself. And now they are marked by these curses, and God says that one day the son, an offspring of Eve, is going to crush the head of this serpent, the serpent who is Satan. One day. But that serpent is also going to bite his heel. And so we fast forward a little bit, and people are looking for, what does this mean? Throughout history, God works through figures like Abraham and pulls him out of a land that was home into a place that he didn't know. And he gets a guy named Moses when they get in Egypt and in slavery and says, I want you to come and bring my people to the place that I'm sending them so they can worship me. And Moses, through Moses and Abraham and all of these, this offspring, God is intending Israel to be a beacon of light for the nations. But instead, they turn inwardly. And they're all about self-preservation. And so, sin persists. And it keeps growing. And it necessitates these rituals for forgiveness. So they erect this tabernacle. And then later on, build a temple. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood all throughout the temple and will take the blood of a bull that had been sacrificed and throw it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. You guys have seen Indiana Jones, Ark of the Covenant. Maybe not. If you haven't, we need to talk. Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat were these two angels who's covering their faces with their wings. And it was there the divine presence of God would come and it would be on top of that mercy seat, and there God would atone the sins of the people. But every year it had to be repeated. Every year there was this foreshadowing that one day a future fulfillment will happen where there's not going to be a yearly requirement. These prophets that we read about, they saw this Messiah, this descendant of Israel's greatest King David, who would bear the sins of the people. Isaiah the prophet, he described this figure as a suffering servant, one who is going to, his mission is going to involve sacrifice and bearing the weight of sin. We hear the word Messiah, I want you to think anointed, and with that I want you to hear the word king, this future coming and future king. Isaiah says this, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And in bearing their sins and establishing this righteousness of the many, this Messiah, this king, would fulfill the fundamental purpose of Israel to create a worldwide family characterized by the righteousness of God and to bring about shalom. You hear the word shalom and you're like, oh, that means peace. It means wholeness. It means completeness. Remember the garden? Adam and Eve, sin fractures that relationship. Think about a mirror that gets fractured. You only see things through a mirror and they're not completely true because of the way that those cracks happen. The Messiah will come in and he will restore this righteousness. There will be no more fracturing. All will be made whole. And then we find Jesus is born, and his life and his death fulfills all of these prophecies. So there's this book called Science Speaks, and the two authors discuss the statistical probability of one man, whether accidentally or deliberately, fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And they say that the chance of this happening is 10 to the 17th power. Now, for those like me who are mathematically challenged, that's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Wouldn't you love that in your bank account? I would love it if you had that in your bank account because you could be my friend. Suppose we were to take 10 to the 17, I don't even know what number that is, what ilion that is, 10 to the 17 zero of silver dollars. And we were to take those and lay them on the face of the state of Texas. They would cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now, we took all of those silver dollars and we found one out of the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep, and we marked it with a mark, and we shuffled all of the silver dollars throughout the state of Texas, and we said, okay, here's your task. You need to go, and you need to go find that marked silver dollar. The chances of you doing that is 1 out of 10 to the 17 zeros. What chance would Jesus, if he was just a man, have of just getting 8 prophecies right? Is that number? But they all come true in Jesus. Every promise, the scriptures tell us, every prophecy finds its yes and amen in Jesus. He exemplified perfect obedience. He took the weight of sin through his death, and yet the grave could not hold him. And he was raised by the Holy Spirit, and he ascended to the Father, where he is seated on the right hand of God. And as the enthroned king, as the Messiah, it's not just for Israel, but it's for all. That same passage in Romans says this, verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about believing obedience among all the nations for the sake of his name. Now, Paul's talking about these apostles, these 12. One of them betrays him, and then they fulfill that role, and then Paul is also an apostle. It just means that they're specifically selected. Paul says, God gave us this task to go and share the gospel for the sake of the nations, for the sake of his name. And he says, this includes you too. This whole nation that we're reaching, that includes you too, who are called by Jesus the King, because there is no other name by which we can be saved. Christ is risen. Just making sure you weren't sleeping. And that changes everything. And it's not just about the future. It's not just about, oh, you've been raised to life and one day you're going to die and go to heaven. No, that's not really what it's about. You've been raised to life now. You've been raised from death to life now. We have a place in life. We have a purpose. Jesus is our litmus test. He's the version that we want to model. And we have a purpose now to enrich the lives of those around us. The resurrection is wonderful to talk about because it's where our hope lies. But that hope has to change how we live now. It can't be something that we do lip service on, or we do it on Easter Sunday. Think about Jesus. A friend of mine posted this, and I wanted to read it to you. He says, Jesus, the man who left the tomb, taught and lived and fulfilled a life of perfect love. And with all that were around himself who were willing to share in that vision. He created, he told simple stories to reveal that love and how to love. He walked and he met people where they lived and where they worked, and he told them how much they were worth. He fed them when they were starving for hope, and sometimes even for food or health as well, or life. He felt we deserved a perfect example, even if we could never perfectly imitate it. He proved it could be done. And even the way his life was ended, willingly, obediently, self-sacrificially, was a way to make and keep peace in such a troubled time. So, of course, his life couldn't be ended by hatred, by jealousy, fear, anger, paranoia, and all the other evil factors that conspired to end it. Love never fails. See, we pledge allegiance to a king who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something that he should hold on to for his own purposes, but instead he emptied himself. And being found in the form of a human, he became a slave. And in that humanness, he became obedient to death, even death on a terrible Roman cross that was set for criminals. And therefore, God exalted him. God lifted him up to the highest place and give him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue on earth and every tongue under the earth and all over should bow in heaven and earth everywhere. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the King that we serve. And when it says that he gave him the name that is above every name, it's not just the name Jesus. I know a lot of Jesuses in my life, which is kind of weird. Whenever it's their animal's name, Jesus. It's Jesus, but it's Jesus.
That's not the name that passage is talking about. The prophet said that God himself will put his divine name, the name that designated who God was and his holiness and his perfection. That's the name that he would put on this person, on his son. And so therefore, because Jesus was obedient unto death, God raised him to life and gave him that name, the divine name. And one day, it doesn't matter if you were living, it doesn't matter if you believe in God or you don't believe in God, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not Lord. Caesar's not Lord. The President of the United States certainly isn't Lord. No one is Lord but Jesus Christ. That's the King that we serve. And here's why that makes a difference. I'm going to wrap this up. Death doesn't have the final word. Because of the resurrection, we have been brought from death to life. And death no longer has a hold on us. It's lost its sting. I heard a story about a young girl who was highly allergic to bees. I mean, one sting could be fatal. And one day, they get in the car, her and her dad. And a bee gets in that car and is buzzing around. And she's flipping out. I'm going to die. And the dad sees the bee land on the dash, and he quickly just reaches over and grabs it. And the bee stings him in the hand, but he let the bee go. And she's having another nightmare. Dad, he's going to get me. And she said, honey, he showed him his hand. He said, you see that stinger right there? That bee can't hurt you. He's lost his sting. All he has is the buzz. Here's the deal about death. Because of Jesus, when we put on Christ in baptism, we are following him in that journey of going from death to life. And while our bodies may grow old and decay and they may end up in the grave, that is not the end. Our hope doesn't end in that grave. Our hope lies that even though death has its buzz, the sting of death has been taken away. We have become the family that's died with Christ and made alive. And that's why we celebrate. That's why we sing songs about the empty tomb, because we are living that resurrection life. The other thing, too, is fear is erased. The very first words of Jesus when he comes out of that grave and when they see him, the first word he tells those ladies on that Easter morning is, do not be afraid. And no one has ever lived that is more right to say those words. We live in a world that's tyrannized by fear. We don't understand what it's like to not be afraid. So on a global scale, we have war in Ukraine and in Gaza. We have famines. We have climate change and pandemics. On a national scale, we have partisan politics. We have rampant inflation. We have this racial strife. On a personal scale, we have cancer and heart disease. We have infertility and struggles with our children and difficult marriages. We have job frustration. Can you imagine, though, just living one single day, not having one fearful thought? And this is, again, what makes Christianity different than any other faith, because it says, look up. There's a throne. And on that throne is someone who is reigning over everything that's threatening to take you under. And he has the final word over fear in our lives, because his death and resurrection guaranteed the final outcome of our lives. It's just like watching that football game that you recorded. You already know how it's going to end. You don't feel so much pressure when you watch it, do you? You watch it going, okay, he fumbled the ball. No big deal. We're going to get it back and win. Because we know the ending. Listen, I have some really good news. You're not enduring anything right now in your life that your eventual resurrection will not cure. And I want for you to remember right now is that the King Jesus is for you. It says in Romans 8 that Christ Jesus died for you, was raised for you, and is sitting at God's right hand pleading for you. And yet the greatest fear that I hear from people is that God is not for me. Oh, God couldn't love me. Oh, I'm so ashamed of what I did. And I'm too messed up. I'm too dirty. I'm too me. That fear comes from our enemy. Because the greatest victory of Satan is not disobedience. It's not our disobedience, but it's in convincing us that God's love for us wavers because of our disobedience.
However, Scripture says that Jesus, besides the Father, is pleading for us. He sits on the right hand of the throne of God and he says, God, that one's mine. I paid for that one. He doesn't oppose us because of our sins. He reminds the Father of his sacrifice. The Father's not going to look at God, Jesus, and say, no, you didn't do enough for that one. It's not going to happen. Don't let the lies of the devil seem truer than the voice of the King. There's no fear in perfect love, but it casts fear aside. So I read a story, as I end here, about a man who owned a restaurant. The restaurant was closed, but the man was careless and didn't lock the door. Thieves came into the back door, shot him, and took everything out of his cash register and left, leaving him laying in a pool of his blood. The paramedics rushed him to the ER, and the doctors prepared, but he saw the look on their faces. This doesn't look good. And he took control of the moment. When the nurse said, are you allergic to anything? He said, bullets. And after they stopped and listened to him, he said, listen, I am choosing to live. And you operate on me like I have chosen to live, not like I'm about to die. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And now we live with great expectation. We live with great expectation. With this living hope, with resurrection hope. And it's not because we know why. It's not because we have got everything figured out, but it's because we know who. And we have hope because Jesus said so. It's not optimism. Don't confuse the two. Optimism depends on people. Hope depends on a King. Optimism is positive thinking. Hope is passionate trust. Optimism says, well, maybe it's not so bad. Hope says it's pretty bad. But the King is really good. And the King has the last word. And hope will not allow the voice of a fallen world to drown out the word of a risen Savior. Each week, we take a piece of bread and we drink a little cup of juice to remind us of the King that we serve. Each week, we proclaim his death on the cross. We celebrate that his tomb was empty. We remember that he ascended unto heaven, and we live in hope and anticipation of his return one day. Each week, that's what we do in communion. And we do it as a community because we say this is where our allegiance lies. So this morning, we have table at communion, communion at tables, and you're invited to come. If you're visiting and you're like, this is odd, that's okay. If you can't get up, you don't want to get up, we're going to have some guys, or some of our elders, who are going to have communion trays, and they will come and find you. Just kind of raise your hand. We're going to sing songs during this and continue after this in more time of worship as we celebrate our King. But we want to remember that as we share this bread together, we are remembering his body broken so that we could be made whole. We are remembering his blood shed so that we could be made free. Christ is risen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for the risen Jesus. Thank you that we can celebrate the tomb is empty. Thank you that each week we declare to the enemy that death has no hold over us, fear will not control us, and we are allegiant followers of King Jesus. God, as we take this bread, as we take this cup, remind us of the community of believers around us, the physical body of Jesus Christ around us. Remind us of that body that was broken for us in the blood. Help us to take this in joy
to gather to celebrate that because we were dead in our sins, that God has made us alive with our King, and we are forgiven. God, may you be glorified in this. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to come to the table when you want to. You don't have to come at the same time.